welcome you to the third in our series of 12 studies, which we've entitled Major Points from the Minor Prophets. And we come in this morning's study to the book of Obadiah. And the most obvious and observable thing about the book of Obadiah is that it is the shortest of the minor prophets. It is also, by the way, and by far, the shortest book in the whole of the Old Testament. It has only one chapter, as you will see, just 21 verses, and those verses can be read aloud and without hurry in just 3 minutes. And yet, as we saw in our introduction to the entire series, this doesn't mean that Obadiah has little or nothing to say to us. The book of Obadiah is as powerful and relevant as the major books of Isaiah or Jeremiah or indeed any other part of the Old or the New Testament. This tiny scrap of scripture is just as validly a part of what Peter calls the living and enduring word of God. Not only is it the smallest book in the Old Testament, it may not even have been written by somebody called Obadiah. My reason for saying that is this, that the word Obadiah means the servant or the worshipper of Jehovah. And it may just be the title of an anonymous author. But as against that, Obadiah is a proper name in the Old Testament. There are about a dozen Obadiahs to be found in the pages of the Old Testament, so we can probably assume that there was indeed a prophet whose name was Obadiah and that this is what he wrote. But we do know nothing whatever about his background, his family, where he belonged, what his occupation was, or anything else indeed about him. And there's another major uncertainty, and that is when this particular prophecy was written. The strongest clue we have is that he mentions, and we'll see it in the course of the exposition, the sacking of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was sacked 4 times, and so we don't know which of those he's referring to. We can rule 2 of them out for reasons we don't have time to go into. That still leaves 2. One was in about 850 BC when the Philistines and the Arabians sacked the city, and the other, perhaps the better known one, 250 years later in 587 BC when the Babylonians ravaged Jerusalem. The arguments for and against those are fascinating, especially the philological arguments, those that have to do with the language that is used, and after centuries of investigation, the jury is still out. So we are going to base our studies on the understanding, on the premise that the earlier date is the right one. Now, if that is so, Obadiah becomes the first of the minor prophets to be written. We're going to try, within such information as we have, to take the minor prophets more or less in their chronological order, which is not exactly the order in which they appear in the Bible. So if we come to the next one, for instance, that God willing we'll look at this evening, don't say, oh my goodness, he's lost his marbles, he's getting out of order here. I'm just trying to take them in their chronological order. Well, this would put Obadiah, shall we say, round about the year 845 BC. And if so, this was just a few years, 9 or 10 years, into the reign in Judah of Jehoram, the firstborn son of Jehoshaphat, and who became the fifth king of Judah when he was 32 years of age. Jehoram was as ruthless and godless as any king in the Old Testament. He'd hardly settled in to the palace when he had all 6 of his brothers murdered. Probably saw them as potential rivals. He married the daughter of the foul and idolatrous King Ahab of Israel. He outlawed the worship of Jehovah. He built altars to heathen gods on the hills of Judah. And as we're told in 2 Chronicles 21, he caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, and he led Judah astray. Now, if our dating is right, this is where Obadiah comes into the picture. He prophesied during the reign of a ruthless, godless king of Judah. But here's the interesting thing. Obadiah says virtually nothing about Judah and scarcely mentions Israel. The burden, the thrust of his message is directed elsewhere. Look then at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. So the prophecy is not about Judah, it's not about Israel, it's about another country altogether. So we can't possibly understand what Obadiah is about until we know something about Edom, and I'm afraid that that means a history lesson, although we'll make it as briefly as we both can and must. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 25, but you'd better keep a finger in Obadiah, or we'll have to sing a hymn in the middle of the message again until you find it. But back to Genesis 25. Now here is a story you know well, but it's worthwhile reading. Genesis 25 and verse 19. Remember, what we're trying to track here is the history of Edom. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abram became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. Notice that word. And his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Israel was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Notice in verse 25 that word red, because the word Edom means red. Well, later, as we know, Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright, and still later, Genesis 27, out of the blessing of his dying father Isaac. And as a result, here's a key phrase, Esau developed a bitter grudge against his brother Jacob. Well, they went their separate ways. They brushed against each other occasionally. There was a kind of uneasy truce. They met up again in Genesis 33. There was no real friction there. They went their separate ways again. And gradually, the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, came into being. And another nation, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, came into being. Edom, in fact, as we're told in Genesis 36, had a monarchy long before there was a king in Israel, but the one king they did not have and own was Jehovah. Well, the next key incident comes about 400 years later, in Numbers chapter 20. And I think it would be good for us to read that. Numbers chapter 20. Here's what's happened in the meantime. Of course, I'm only telling you those things you already know. Jacob's descendants went to slavery in Egypt. They were there for many years. There was the great Exodus. And then they began their wandering in the desert. And after nearly 40 years, they came for the second time. They'd been going around in circles for 35 years to Kadesh Barnea, which was on the borders of Edom. Now remember that. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Notice that after 400 years, the bitterness is still there. Well, it breaks out again several times in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. For example, at a personal level in 1 Samuel 22, an Edomite named Doeg, acting on the instructions of King Saul, killed 85 priests and for good measure wiped out the entire village in which they lived. Men, women, children, even the animals were slaughtered. On another occasion, and we'll have cause to advert to this later, when Jerusalem was attacked, the Edomites stood back and laughed, and then even helped to complete the city's devastation. So for centuries, Edom kept up this bitter feud against the Israelites. And they became symbolic, and we shall see them as symbolic, of all godless people opposed to the rule and the reign of God. Well, there is the history lesson. That's the background. Now, what about the book? What is its message? Well, notice that it is a vision, verse 1. Obadiah, remember what we said in the first study, was a seer before he was a sayer. And what he saw was the mind of God. What he heard was the voice of God. What he gave was the message of God. So God is speaking. When we read the vision of Obadiah, what we can actually mean, what we can actually say and understand is the word of God. The vision of Obadiah was the word of God. And the message to Edom was this: enough is enough. For over 1,000 years, you have maintained a running feud against me and against my people, and now I am calling you to account. That is what the message of Obadiah is all about. After all, Edom had every opportunity to turn from wickedness, to throw in their lot with God's people, to accept God's providential dealings with them, and to share in the blessings of the faithful. In Genesis 27, Esau could have bowed to God's will and accepted and agreed to serve his younger brother. In Numbers 20, the king of Edom could quite simply, quite easily, and at no cost, have given permission for the Jews to pass through his land. At the fall of Jerusalem, Edom could have sympathized and not sniggered, but they were locked in a godless mindset. And finally, God had had enough. And through Obadiah, he announced a fearful and terrible judgment on them. Now, before we get into the remainder of the text, there are two lessons here. And the first is the danger of bearing a grudge. In the case of the Edomites, it spilled out into violence and bloodshed. That is a dramatic, vivid example, I agree, but the tragedy applies elsewhere. And it can apply at a personal level. Let me ask whether in any area you are bearing a grudge this morning. Perhaps someone in the family, someone in your fellowship, in your church, someone at your place of work, someone with whom you have dealings socially, and you're bearing a grudge against them. You're determined not to give in. You're not going to be the one who stretches out the olive branch. You're not going to be the one who says, look, this has gone on for long enough. We really need to lay this thing to rest. You're not going to be the one to apologize. You're going to hang in there and give them the cold shoulder just forever and a day. You're never going to try to repair that breach. My friend, that is where you stand. You're standing on very dangerous ground. And quite apart from anything else, it almost makes your being here in this Bible conference a hypocrisy and a fallacy, a farce. It makes your worship and your Christian service an empty mockery. You say, well, but surely that's a little too strong. It's just that I'm holding out against this person, and I've got reasons for doing so. Well, listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that there is a sense in which there are times when we must keep God waiting. Now, that does sound daring, but I believe it's right. But when we are coming to worship God, and there we remember that a brother has something against us, we need to be reconciled to someone. Listen, we must put God on hold. We must keep God waiting in order to get right with our brother. Why? Because if we don't, if we go ahead and offer our worship is worthless. There's a great danger in bearing a grudge. It's no good pretending to be pious when our mind is full of pus. How different to the attitude of the Lord Jesus, as Peter tells us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then what about Ephesians 4? Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Those in the lodge will know of the delightful story we were told last night about that would do as a perfect illustration here, but I'm reminded of another, of a couple who went to their pastor and said, you know, this statement in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. We heard you as young people saying that that means if you're a husband and wife, you should never go to sleep at night while there is still an argument, a feud, a tiff going on between you. And you know, that was 20 years ago, and we made that a principle of our marriage. And the pastor said, well, I'm very impressed. And for 20 years, tell me, have you kept on to that principle? Have you held on to it? And the man said, yes, we have, absolutely unbroken for 20 years. And the pastor said, well, I commend you for that. And the man said, well, now, don't be in too much of a hurry. It's been tough sitting up all night sometimes. Well, the danger of bearing a grudge. And the second lesson is this, the danger of presuming on God's patience. Now, the patience of God is one of his most wonderful attributes. Paul in Romans 2 speaks of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. And Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And so he did. God waited 120 years between announcing the judgment and sending the flood. And then what about his patience to those Israelites in the desert? I want to read, I'll give you the reference, but don't look it up, and that'll save a moment or so of time. There are a few passages in Scripture more moving, it seems to me, than the report of the National Day of Repentance in Nehemiah 9, where 3 hours were spent reading the Scriptures, and then 3 hours in confession and worship. And at one point, the Levites gave a potted history of mankind, from the creation, the call of Abraham, the slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the wandering in the desert, the entering into the promised land, all of God's dealings with them. Let me break into their narrative. Here they are speaking to God. As soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And my friends, he still is. 2 Peter 3, our Lord's patience means salvation. Don't you see how obviously true that is? The vast majority of mankind today rejects God, tramples on his law, laughs at his offer of salvation, and yet God continues to give them life and breath and everything else, and in his benevolent love supplies all their needs and patiently waits for them to turn to Christ. And every single person on this planet who has come to faith in Christ since the sun rose this morning has cause to be grateful that God was patient for one more day. But listen, while God's patience is amazing, it is not everlasting. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I don't like the sound of that. We worship an everlasting God and all of his attributes, and as we think of them, now, wait a minute. God's patience is amazing, but it is not everlasting. You say, well, what about Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 1? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And you may say, well, there it is. God's patience is unlimited. How can you say it's amazing but not everlasting? Because, my friend, there is a difference between it being unlimited and being everlasting. You say, oh, no, you're just playing with words. No, I'm not. I'm giving words their proper meaning. Unlimited has to do with depth, not with length. It has to do with the depth to which Paul sank, not the length of time that God was patient with him. Paul's giving his testimony to emphasize that God can save the worst of sinners. Paul isn't giving testimony so that sinners can assume that God's patience will always give them another opportunity to repent. That is why when we preach the gospel to the lost, we urge them to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. The person who presumes on the patience of God is a fool. God's patience is amazing, but it's not everlasting. And it wasn't everlasting with Edom. And the point came when God, in effect, said, enough is enough. Well, let's turn to the text and look at God's judgment on Edom and ask what the specific sins were that brought this about. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You see that? The pride of your heart has deceived you. Of all the sins that are catalogued in Scripture, there is nothing more obnoxious to God than pride. If you want an indication of that, I encourage you to look up a concordance and look up the words pride and proud. And then take a couple of weeks off from work to study it, because it'll take you that long. An amazing list of occasions when the words are used. We're all familiar with Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction. But earlier in the chapter, the writer says this, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Exactly the phrase that's used about Edom here. Be sure of this, the writer goes on, they will not go unpunished. And you may well ask, well, of all the sins that we could think of, murder and adultery and theft and greed and all of those things, why should pride be so obnoxious? Well, isn't the reason obvious? It puts self in God's place. It refuses to bow to God. It is the worship of self, one's own ability, one's own achievements, one's own possessions, one's own position. That's what pride is. Pride decentralizes God. That's why it is so obnoxious. Well, what were the focal points of Edom's pride? Look at verse 3. Firstly, their geography. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Edom was on a massive elevated plateau, rising in parts to some 5,000 feet. It was virtually impregnable. The capital city of Edom was a city called Selah, now called Petra. Some of you may have visited Petra. And it was virtually impregnable, some experts have said, that 12 men could defend Selah, Petra as it now is, against an invading army. And so because of their geographical location, they were proud and arrogant. Nobody can ever defeat us or bring us down. Well, first, their geography. Secondly, their diplomacy. Verse 7. All your allies are mentioned there at the beginning of the verse. Edom had established a network of allies among the surrounding nations. They knew how to make friends and influence people, or at least to come to some arrangement with these surrounding nations. They created this buffer zone, and they felt sure that they could trust them. So they were proud of their diplomacy. We've got a deal with the surrounding nations, and that provides us with a buffer zone against those who might want to attack us. Their geography, their diplomacy. Thirdly, their philosophy. Look at verse 8, which refers to the wise men of Edom. Now, Edom was noted for this. There's a brilliant illustration in the book of Job. The most able of Job's advisors was a man called Eliphaz the Temanite. And Teman was in Edom. His speeches in Job show a tremendous range of thinking. Sometimes they're soundly biblical in their philosophy, and at other times they're fatally flawed by humanistic philosophy. But Eliphaz talks as if he knows it all. He's got the solution to Job's problems. If only Job would listen to what he has to say, all his problems would be solved. The Edomites were proud of their knowledge, of their wisdom, and their ability to put their case. But as Thomas Adams has said, he who is proud of his knowledge has gout in the wrong end. Well, notice verse 3 again, that all of this pride is rooted in Edom's heart. But what does Jeremiah 17 tell us? The heart is deceitful above all things. And Obadiah specifically says that it was pride of heart that deceived Edom. I made a fascinating discovery while I was preparing this study, that there are many different words for pride in the Old Testament. The one that's used here in verse 3 comes from the same root as a word used in Genesis 25 about Jacob deceiving Esau out of his birthright. In Genesis 25, we're told that Jacob was cooking some stew. And when that verb to cook is used of a physical action, it means to boil or to cook. When it's used of a personality, it means to act proudly. Now, what a fascinating thing. The same word being used. Esau was deceived by what Jacob boiled in the pot. Edom, descended from Esau, was deceived by what boiled up in its own heart. What a fascinating use of the language. So pride, boiling up in the heart, is the first sin that's identified here. But there are others, and we're going to see them from verse 10 and onwards. Look, please, at verse 10. And notice that it begins with the word because. Remember, this is what pushed God over the top. Because. Firstly, the violence against your brother Jacob. Well, we've already given examples of that, and there's no need to repeat them. Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Here's the incident to which I referred earlier. They did nothing while Jerusalem was being pillaged. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? It's been said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. You ever been guilty of that? Well, I know it's not right, and maybe I should say something, but I'm not going to. None of my business. I don't want to get involved. We've heard of horrendous stories of people being raped on the streets and folk just walking by and ignoring the situation. Don't want to get involved in this. But the suppression of evil is the Christian's business. In Luke 4, Jesus says that he'd come to release the oppressed. And we should be part of that ongoing ministry. Not like the priest who, in the story of the Good Samaritan, walked by on the other side. A couple of days ago, I read a cute little bit in a newspaper about a little boy who was asked in Sunday school, why do you think the priest walked by on the other side? And he said, because the man had already been robbed. Now, that surely should not be our attitude. But notice what follows from this in verse 11, at the end of the verse. You were like one of them. You were as guilty as those committing those atrocities in Jerusalem by standing by and doing nothing, indeed by sniggering up your arm and saying, look what's happening to them, so much for what his forefather did to our forefather way back in those early days. Well, now they're getting their comeuppance and we're not going to do anything about it. Well, God says you're just like the people who are committing those atrocities. Verse 12. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. You see, they gloated when Jerusalem was being destroyed. They did more than that. Verse 13. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster. It seems they went into the city and they actually joined in the looting. Verse 14, they did more. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. It seems that they stopped Jews escaping, rounded others up, and turned them over to their enemies. So at that point, they weren't just passively standing by and saying, well, we can see what's happening and it's wrong and terrible, but we're not going to do anything about it. They became active. They actually joined in the ravaging of Jerusalem. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 137 and verse 7, and listen to this poignant lament, Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And then notice that through it all ran the sinister stain of pride. Verse 12, you should not boast so much. And as I say, God reaches the point where he says, enough is enough. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And at this point, Obadiah changes gear and the vision widens to include all nations. Although notice the you, Edom, is singled out as a type or example. And then notice at the end of verse 15, how exact the judgment will be. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. There are times when people say, well, there's no justice in this world. One of the answers, part of the answer to that question is this. Well, there is justice in the next world. And it is perfect justice. It is exact justice. It is satisfying, steadying, settling justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. There is perfect justice for the murderer, for the tyrant, for the gangster, for the thief, for the rapist, for the bully, for the child molester, for every unbeliever who is not sheltered from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ. Their deeds will return on their head and will remain there forever. I want you to notice now in the earlier part of the book how Edom is an illustration of this. Notice their deeds returning on their head. They're being repaid. As you have done, it will be done. Just glance at some of these from verse 2 and onwards. They thought they were so important. And what does God say? I will make you small. And then they were held in such awe. And look at the end of verse 2. But you will be utterly despised. They were so arrogant, verse 3, the pride of your heart. Who can bring me down? They soar like eagles and so forth. But look at the end of verse 4. I will bring you down. And then they had such wealth, partly through robbing other nations. Now look at verse 6. Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure pillaged. And I want to emphasize this point about retribution being exact and in measure. Look at the illustration in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. My wife and I have had the rather interesting experience of having our house broken into and robbed 3 times. And the last occasion was the worst of those. But what was amazing to me was not what they took. That was amazing. That was quite an experience. But it was what they left. And I can't imagine. It seems to me that if I was a burglar, I would do a good job. I would take everything. I mean, if I had the truck backed up there and nobody was around, I'd clean the place out. I'd scrape the paint off the walls. But these people didn't. They left things there, some valuable things, right alongside other things that they took. I couldn't imagine why they would do a silly thing like that. Why would they not go into our bedroom, turn it upside down, make it look like a garbage heap, and then leave a pile of sweaters in a closet? I wouldn't do that. Well, I'd check they were my size first, or if not, that I could sell them, but I'd clean the lot out. And God says, yes, and that's what people would do, but when I bring judgment, it will be meticulous and exact. If only the unbeliever could understand this. Jeremiah 51, the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. And whilst it is gloriously true that for the believer there are measures of reward, there are degrees of reward, and not even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will go unrewarded, so an unbeliever should tremble when they hear it. There is not one sin, even the smallest, that will be not met with God's exact retribution. But when? As Obadiah makes this prophecy, when is it going to be fulfilled? After all, it is a prophecy about the future. Well, the answer is in the day of the Lord. But when is that day? The word day is mentioned 8 times in verses 11 through 14. And those verses are all about Judah's suffering and Edom's sin. But now another day is coming, the day of the Lord. The tables are going to be turned. There's going to be salvation for Judah and retribution for Edom. And this is the theme from verses 15 to the end. Notice that certain things are going to happen. Verse 17, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. The Jews are going to return to Jerusalem, and then maybe there's a hint here of the temple being rebuilt. Verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire. Later, the house of Esau will be stubble. The Jews are going to be the instruments of God's judgment on his enemies. And then verses 19 and 20, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. And if we had time, we could show that here are nations from the north, the south, the east, and the west of Jerusalem all involved. God's people are going to possess all the land that was promised to their forefathers. And verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. Edom will be under the authority and the rule of Jerusalem. But again, we ask the question, when? Well, one answer is it didn't all happen in one day, in 24 hours, but it was all fulfilled by the year 76 BC. That is 800 or perhaps 500, not sure of our date in Obadiah, 500 years later. But it's not the whole story, because the situation since 76 BC has changed again. Many of the situations have now been turned over once more. The Jews have been dispersed again. The temple has been destroyed again. Edom is not now ruled by Jerusalem. Petra is in Jordan and is ruled from Amman. Nor does the new state of Israel in 1948 put it right, because that's a secular state which by and large rejects the Messiah. Certainly doesn't fulfill verse 17. Israel doesn't now occupy the territory mentioned in verse 19. So Obadiah's words obviously have further application and further fulfillment. So we come back to the point we made in the introduction, that the Old Testament is all about Christ. These are the scriptures, Jesus said, that testify about me. So the day of the Lord can't be fully understood until it's related to Christ, which is exactly what the New Testament writers do. And they relate it to his first and second comings. Peter at Pentecost says, the thrust of his message, rather, is that the day of the Lord has come. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says the day of the Lord will come. So we have this situation. The day of the Lord has come, and the day of the Lord will come. And so there is a double application of all of these prophecies in Obadiah. Notice how this works out in Obadiah's prophecy, where Judah is a type of the godly and Edom of the ungodly. Verse 17. Deliverance. On Mount Zion will be deliverance. The Bible speaks of man by nature being a prisoner. The devil has taken him captive. But when a person becomes a Christian, he is delivered. He is set free. Jesus said he'd come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Paul speaks of being set free from the law of sin and death. Well, that happened at Christ's first coming. And yet we're not totally free. But we will be one day. There is to be yet another day of the Lord, and now there really will be deliverance, and we will enter a city where nothing unclean can enter or exist. And then what about holiness? And again, the end of verse 17, it will be holy. Well, Christians are made holy in measure. This is what the first coming of Christ achieved for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were sanctified. The Christian has been cleansed, and he is being cleansed. But again, not completely. None of us is completely cleansed. None of us is completely holy. None of us is perfect. Spurgeon once said he'd only met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. The cleansing we have here is a preliminary stage, but it's leading to a perfect state. You see, there's going to be another day of the Lord, and then there will be complete cleansing, and we will enter the holy city, the New Jerusalem, as we're told in Revelation 21. Well, what about inheritance? At the end of verse 17, the house of Jacob will possess an inheritance. And again, those verses 19 and 20. Well, when Christ came, and as we came to Christ, we did lay hold of our inheritance. Romans 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians 2, the incomparable riches of his grace. 2 Peter 1, his very great and precious promises, everything we need for life and godliness. We've entered our inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Scriptures. All of that with the day of the Lord as he came into our lives. But wait a minute, there's another day of the Lord to come. There's more of that to come. We're on our way to our full possession of our entire inheritance. when, as 1 Peter says, it is one that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 18, there's this warfare against God's enemies. Well, Christians are doing that now from the day of our conversion. We've been involved in a constant battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The crucifixion of self, the stamping out of sin, the extermination of evil. The serious-minded Christian hates sin. He lives in a battlefield. He's in a ruthless crusade to crush sin. But that battle's not over yet. But there will come a day, the ultimate day of the Lord, when it will be over. And our arch enemy will be thrown forever into the lake of burning sulfur. And then finally, there's the dominance mentioned in verse 21. Well, Christians already dominate the world. The first coming of Christ, that other day of the Lord, has brought us into the position where we dominate the world by the sheer moral quality of our lives. As I was preparing this message a few days ago, the story was in our papers in England of a brilliant university student murdered by her boyfriend and her body stashed under the floorboards of the apartment that they used from time to time. The boy went to trial, was found guilty, and the girl's parents went on television and publicly forgave the young man for that sin. And the world couldn't understand it. You see, the Christian dominates the world by the sheer quality of his philosophy and life. Just as the Bible towers over every other book, and Christ towers over every other human being, and Christianity towers over every other religion, so the true Christian towers over his godless contemporaries. And the frail, aging, godly widow with a handful of possessions towers over the godless millionaire and the unconverted tycoon. But there's a greater dominance to come. In the ultimate day of the Lord, the time is coming, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, when we will judge angels, when even the angels in heaven will be subordinate to God's redeemed people. And that being the case, that being the stupendous scenario that we face, the obvious question is, what kind of people should we be? And Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, certainly tells us the kind of attitude we ought to have as we continue in this interim stage towards this ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Obadiah. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand complete at last.